Would you open or turn on a copy of God's Word this morning and find the Old Testament book Nehemiah? Nehemiah. I come to you with an unusual set of mixed emotions this morning because this is planned to be the last sermon in the book of Nehemiah that will end our series that has lasted just over 1 year. We haven't been academically militant on every Sunday morning being in Nehemiah, but for the better part of the Sundays, for this amount of time, we have gone through the book of Nehemiah. I've titled our series all this last year, Marks of Spiritual Leadership, Faith, Hope, and Courage. This would be our, our 15th sermon on the marks of spiritual leadership. We've been through a number of them. Facing latent sin with lasting effects is the title of this morning's message. It's a sobering message. It's a sobering call to repentance from sin. It's not like a lot of messages that you will hear. There's toes to be stepped on. There's consciences to be pricked. And there should be hearts softened and receptive to God's Word just that way this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer one more time. Anytime we read God's Word, we study God's Word, we seek to understand it, it is wise to go to Him in prayer. So just join me in that this morning. Fathers, we have open before us your scriptures. We thank you that even in the Old Testament, you have given the scriptures for our understanding, for our benefit, for our good. And so we've been looking at Nehemiah, a marvelous story of how you have used the leadership of one man to lead in the heart change that you brought about of sinful, rebellious people that forgot your ways, to not only restore the walls of a city, but also to restore their obedience and commitment to you. And so it's been a joy to sort of, in a way, by proxy, rejoice with Jerusalem, with Israel, in how you have supplied their needs and carried them through. But also, Lord, we have seen absolutely relevant and immediate applications to the principles in Scripture before us. So this journey through Nehemiah, Lord, we've learned much, and I pray that we wouldn't soon forget, but rather apply what we've seen and continue to apply that. Nehemiah is not finished. Lord, you already know it's my plan and prayer to walk us through chapter 13 this morning, and I pray that each one would listen to your words, that distractions would be few, and that it would bring about heart change in the lives of believers this morning. So we ask for your guidance, Lord. I ask for your ability. It's in Jesus' name we pray, always. Amen. Are you familiar with the term cease and desist? Yeah? Don't raise your hand. Maybe you've received a cease and desist letter in your life before. If not personally, maybe in some way of employment or what you have done or are doing for a living, maybe you are familiar, maybe all too familiar with what a statement of ceasing and desisting means. You know what I'm talking about. A cease and desist letter is a cautionary letter sent to a presumed wrongdoer, describing the misconduct and demanding that the assumed misconduct be stopped immediately. A cease and desist provides notice that legal action may come and may be taken if the conduct that is allegedly in question persists. A letter of cease and desist. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we follow a lot of wonderful, joyful, celebratory events that have taken place up until now. We've seen a lot take place. But chapter 13 picks up where Nehemiah returns for an extended time back to his employment in the winter palace, serving King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. In Susa, in greater Persia, he comes back to Judah and finds Jerusalem back to their old antics, back into sin. And so chapter 13 serves in a way like a strong letter to cease and desist. And this is what we see today in chapter 13. It is also true of us today that God expects Christians, you and me, the church, to cease and desist from sin. Simple enough. This is what God expects of Christians. Of course, it begs to answer the question to a simple command. How do we deal with this formidable foe sin that's not comfortable to talk about? How do we go about that? How exactly do we face sin in our lives in a victorious way? How can we experience lasting effects from facing our sin like God wants us to do? How can we experience the lasting results and effects of facing sin and dealing with sin, whether blatant, flagrant, or latent in our lives? Well, we know that the Bible teaches us several things concerning sin that we can shout an echo of amen about. We know the Bible teaches that eternal, salvific forgiveness from sin comes by repentant faith in the person and the work of Christ alone for salvation. Amen? By this we receive the forgiveness of sin. We know this to be true because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 concerning the old nature, we know to be true that the born-again Christian still faces the temptation to sin, still struggles with a battle to continue in sin, although we have been saved from sin's penalty and sin's grip. Okay? We know the believer. We know that we are tempted, that we struggle with the old nature, the flesh that vies for us to enter back into sin and continue in sin. We know that struggle is real and true because the Apostle Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25, he says that in the flesh, that is himself, in ourselves, in the flesh is the will to do no good thing. That propensity is in every person's flesh. In their old nature is the temptation to do no good thing is the words of Scripture. Paul there in Romans 7 is referring to the tension of the old nature, the flesh that wars for attention. And then we come to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 when we talk about sin and forgiveness. And we see that there, and we know that this passage is written to Christians. 1 John 1, 9 is written to Christians who have made the decision to sin. And because they have made the decision to sin, they now doubt whether or not they remain saved or not. And so the apostle writes to us as believers, and God says through the apostle John in that passage, 1 John 1, 9, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that through Christ's atoning death on the cross, there's salvation from sin that would condemn us to hell by repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But then Paul tells us in Romans that as a Christian who has been born again, who is saved and headed to heaven, still struggles with the flesh of resisting the temptation to sin. And then there's great hope in knowing that when we do fall into sin, when we do choose to disobey God as a believer in sin, there is forgiveness for that as we turn to Him for forgiveness. So we can see that the battle to cease and desist is ever present in the life of believers. The battle, the tension, the struggle to cease and desist from sin is ever present in the life of a believer. The Apostle John also tells us, and other apostles in the New Testament, that a born-again believer does not continue in sin, habitually continue sinning and sinning and sinning again without repentance. So we deal with a very relevant issue in the lives of believers today, not much different than the lives of the people in the city of Jerusalem that Nehemiah found to be in sin again. Some of the context, if you're just stepping in this morning and picking up where we left off, or maybe it's been some time since you've read through Nehemiah, we saw most recently in chapter 12, didn't we, just last week, how Jerusalem dedicated the walls to God and separated themselves to God. But unfortunately, this was not the end of the story, for the Scripture shows us a time frame. Only 12 years later, after Nehemiah went back to Susa and then returned to Judah, remember he's still under the employ and the rule of King Artaxerxes, in who ruled over all greater Persia, as his cupbearer, after building and getting this excused time away to lead Israel and rebuilding the walls and dedicating the walls, he goes back to his job, and 12 years later, he returns again. And sadly, he discovered that Jerusalem was back to their old sins again. This chapter reflects the continued efforts of a spiritual leader who's committed to honoring the Lord's house, who is committed to emphasizing obedience to God's word, and a leader who's committed to the pursuit of purity. Folks, this closing chapter concludes the record of Nehemiah's ministry. But it concludes the record in history of Nehemiah's ministry with a strong appeal to cease and desist from sin. We need this message. Nehemiah 12 helpfully shows us the way, Nehemiah 13 helpfully shows us the way to cease and desist from latent sin and experience lasting effects. I want you to notice, firstly, and by the way, I don't plan to walk us through chapter 13 in a perfect sequential order of the verses that we see there. I'm going to be a little bit different this morning. I think it'll make sense to you as we go through. We're going to look at, we're going to complete chapter 13, hopefully, Lord willing, in a timely fashion, but we're not going to follow verse 1 all the way through in order. We're going to kind of jump back and forth. So just bear with me and listen. I'll guide you along as we go here. But I want you to know very firstly and see firstly that we are to cease from tolerating what you know to be wrong. So following on this premise of ceasing and desisting, we see that first we are to cease from tolerating what we know to be wrong. This was the call for Jerusalem. Nehemiah undoubtedly was shocked with Judah's behavior, with Judah's quick return back to their old sin. In his absence, the people had quickly lapsed into their old sinful ways. However, during those years of Nehemiah's absence, it was not as though the people had no understanding. It was not as though the people didn't know what they were doing, that they weren't being fed and they weren't being taught, and so they just didn't realize what was going on. That wasn't the case at all. Let me prove that to you. If you go to right before Matthew, if you go back, that might be the easiest way to find it. Go to the book of Matthew towards the middle, or the last third of the copy of God's Word, and go to Malachi. And I want you to see that in Malachi, really, chapter 1, verse 6 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 12, you see this prophet condemning and calling out the sin of Judah. And this fits into the time frame of when Nehemiah would have been absent. They weren't without reminder of what they were doing wrong. There was a call to repent from sin that they ignored. Instead of reading all of Malachi, which would be really helpful to do, would make a great several messages. It's a powerful little book. But I want you to look at chapter 3 specifically and notice this here. See, throughout, in chapter 1, the sins of the priesthood are pointed out. Chapter 2, the warning of the priesthood, the warning of those who are unfaithful. The sending of the Messiah is spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 17. Then you get into chapter 3 and down in the beginning in verse 7 and more specifically verse 8, we see the sins of the people are called out. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet he have robbed me. But you say, wherein we have robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You have cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke and devour for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice verse 12, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." These blessings would follow the repentance and the turning back to God of disobedient Israel. It wasn't that they didn't know what was going on. The prophet Malachi had confronted the people with their backsliding decisions and actions. Think about this way with me. Why does commitment to honor the Lord sometimes last so briefly in our lives? A strong turning and commitment to the Lord, why sometimes does it just last so briefly? It seemed to fade out so quickly. How can a Christian increase the longevity of their dedication to the Lord? We can see an example of these steps in Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Because it's by separating from sin, and it is by pursuing purity, holy and righteousness. There must be a separation, not a tolerating of sin. Not a measured amount of, boy, my sins are really few and my following God is a lot. That's tolerating sin. There must be a separation from sin and a turning to pursuing purity. And so we see a charge to separate. Instead of tolerating, there's a charge to separate. I'm back in Nehemiah again, chapter 13. Notice the first three verses. "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the abundance of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." This was the law of God. These who were against God, these pagans who were against God, were not allowed into the worship of God in the temple. And so this was read. The people were reminded of what they were doing. Verse 2, "Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned, and the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." Again. They had done this before, and here they are finding themselves in the same position again. And after, remember the pattern, after hearing God's word, they responded in repentance. They separated from sin as opposed to tolerating the sin. Nehemiah had discovered the flagrant violation of the laws of Moses. The Jews, did you see what they were doing? They were inviting the Ammonites and the Moabites to worship in the holy temple. Historically, these tribes had tried to bar the children of Israel from possessing the land. Remember this? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 5. They had tried to curse Israel with the help of a false prophet named Balaam. We see this in Numbers chapter 22 and through 25. These are the people that were being allowed, and they were tolerating them being intertwined in the daily worship of God. So Nehemiah had these portions that I just noted to you reread to them from Scripture. These portions of the law read to the people once again, and immediately, notice this, immediately, in verse 3, immediately after hearing the word of God, immediately, they acted to correct the matter. How? By separating the foreigners from the city. There's a charge to separate. There's a purging of sin that takes place. And notice this. This is actually quite drastic what's going on here. In verses 4 through 9, notice the text says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah." Remember him? He's the bad guy. "And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense, and the vessels and the tithes and the corn, and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil of Eliashib did for Tobiah, and the preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat of offering and frankincense." Do you see what's going on here? To his horror, Nehemiah had discovered that Eliashib, the high priest, made an alliance with the enemy Tobiah, who was against God, the enemy of Jerusalem, to live in God's holy temple. Nehemiah knew that Tobiah was not only an Ammonite, but he was also an enemy of Jerusalem and an enemy of the one true living God. And so now Tobiah could oppose the work from the inside. No longer did he have to send in secret agents and go through forms of spying and espionage to try to thwart the obedience of Jerusalem. He now was inside. How and why? Because of the tolerance of sin from God's people. Eliashib's, the high priest's, actions were not just errors in judgment. They were the high priest's choice to sin. And so given that in chapter, the same chapter, but in verse 28, to give you a little bit of a heads up, given that verse 28 states that Eliashib, the high priest, was intermarried with the family of Sanballat, it would make sense that he would want to accommodate Tobiah as a family procedure and cooperation. Here is another evidence of pagan intermarriage producing tragic consequences. The intermarriage that's being spoken of here, and the abstinence from that pagan intermarriage, number one, is prescribed by God for this time and place. Number two, it is intermarriages to be separated from those who were against God, those who were pagans. And yet God's people once again ignored God's law and made a decision to disobey Him. There's always tragic consequences that follow from the flagrant disobedience of God. Did you see, by the way, in verse 5, notice in verse 5 how the room Tobiah was living in was previously used for what? Do you see? For storing the offerings and the sacrifices of the people. Do you notice that? This compromised, tolerating of sin living situation violated the holiness of the temple and interrupted the sacrifices of the people and the daily activities of the temple. Folks, tolerating sin always impacts our worship. Any form of tolerating sin has impact on our worship to God. We see this here. And so to this compromising arrangement, Nehemiah took immediate action to purge the sin and the physical effects of the sin from the building. He stormed the temple, the storm room, threw out all of Tobiah's household stuff. I like that term. And then he immediately and ceremonially cleansed the room and returned it to temple service. Folks, often ceasing from sin also involves removing the stuff that tempts and facilitates our sin. In order to no longer tolerate sin in our lives, in some cases it involves removing from our lives what helps and enables and facilitates that sin. So we see in the ceasing from tolerating what you know to be wrong, there was a charge to separate. There was a purging of sin, a physical immediate action that was taking place. And then in verses 15, skip down to verse 15 and through 22, we see that there was a call from Nehemiah to not only put away and to put off and to cut off and get rid of the stuff, the sin, but there was also a call for purity in living. Notice this in verse 15. And in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses as also wine, grapes, and figs and all manner of burdens, which he brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them and in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men in Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates in Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers and all kinds of ware lodged within Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Then verse 22 says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Here's a strong call for purity. how quickly the people of Jerusalem forgot their oath. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39, the last portion of the verse, the people made an oath before God saying, "We will not forsake the house of God." And here they're found doing exactly what they said they would not do. The people were practicing their own business on the Sabbath, which was at that time a direct violation of God's law, His command. Judah was more interested in making money than they were in keeping God's commandments. The markets were open and busy on the Sabbath, just like any other day of the week. And this was a complete turnaround from the oath that they had said that they would keep. And so Nehemiah, once again, confronted the problem. He confronted the problem of profaning the Sabbath by shutting the gates. You said that you saw this in the text. By appointing guards, by threatening to throw out of the city all those who did not comply to God's command. Why? Why was this problem here? Because the people in Judah, I can tell you right now, were dealing with the very same temptation that you and I deal with today. It's a battle and temptation for materialism. It's a battle and temptation to gain and acquire and get and do stuff over obedience to God's call for holy living. Judah had fallen to materialism. Materialism, by the way, could be defined this way. Someone else has defined it, I think, accurately this way. Materialism being the obsession with acquiring and caring for stuff. It's a dangerous thing for the Christian for at least two reasons. Number one, it's dangerous because first, we are called to, in Deuteronomy 6:5, by God, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So firstly, it's dangerous because God alone is worthy of our complete attention, right? Yes? God alone is worthy of our complete love. Yes? God alone is worthy of our complete service. Yes? So to offer these things to anyone or anything else is idolatry. Secondly, it's dangerous, the sin of materialism to a believer, because when we concern ourselves with the material world, where we easily become drawn into, as Mark 4:19 says, deceitfulness of riches. What is the deceitfulness of riches? The more you get, the better you'll be. This isn't anything brand new, is it? We easily can slide into this deceitfulness of riches that the Gospel of Mark warns us of. That is, thinking that we will be happy, thinking that we will be fulfilled, thinking that we will finally attain peace if only we had more of whatever it is that has our attention. That is exactly what Satan's plan is for us. That is exactly what Satan wants us to be chasing after. Something he knows that will never satisfy us. He also knows will keep us from the one who only can satisfy us. God himself. You remember in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13 where it tells us we cannot serve both God and mammon, money. Folks, we must cease from tolerating what you know to be wrong. This is how Nehemiah led the people in Judah. This is what the people of Judah needed to do. And as God's word was presented to them, and as the strong leadership showed them, Judah responded once again to recognizing their sin, repenting of their sin, agreeing with God that it was a sin against God, and then turning from that. Cease from tolerating what you already know to be wrong. Secondly, I only have 2 points in this chapter, so it's exciting. We're halfway done. Secondly, you remember, cease and desist. Well, not only are we to cease from tolerating what we know to be wrong, but we are to desist from compromising on what we know is right. Notice in verses 10 through 14, we jumped over those earlier. Let's go back to them. Verses 10 through 14, notice the text says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then counted I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, then brought all Judah the tithe of corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren." Look at verse 14, that first word there, remember, in Hebrew, in the original language is Zakar. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds." Hesed is in the Hebrew. "The good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Here we see a demand to obey. The people had stopped giving to the work of God. The temple supplies had run low, and many Levites and temple servants had to work elsewhere to avoid starvation. And in the absence of surplus for regular temple procedures, with empty rooms that were filled with sinful enemy stuff in the temple of God. Folks, wherever you find an absence of following God, I believe you'll find a presence of tolerating and acting in sin. I don't believe that there's much of an in-between that you'll find. One either follows God or follows self and sin. Judah's latent sin of intermarriage continued. Despite the sure covenant, remember, that they solemnly sealed with God in chapter 10, promising never to commit the sin again, the people gave their children to pagans in marriage. Verses 25 through 28, another dramatic account takes place. "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" Solomon did. "Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. "Therefore I chased him from me." Remembering their oath, they swore to their own curse. Remember, Nehemiah held them to it by calling down these curses on them. His confrontation was strong. His confrontation was powerful. It was unapologetic. When he discovered that the high priest's grandson had married Sanballat's daughter, he chased him out of his sight. Even the family of the high priest was not immune to sin that comes from tolerating and not ceasing from that sin. God was then and is now concerned with parents passing on their faith to the generation that follows. Nehemiah refused to compromise with sin and spiritual erosion that comes with sin. He refused this. Folks, compromising our obedience always impacts our worship to God. And here we see the effects of that in Judah. You know, God never calls us to manage sin. Rather, He commands us to flee from sin. Do you hear that? I put it on the screen for you. Listen to this. God never calls us to manage sin. Rather, God always calls us and commands us to flee from sin. Here we see an example of God's people in God's holy city within the holy set apart temple, the place of worship, the heart of the people. They had tolerated sin. They allowed sin's erosion to take root and found themselves completely violating and disobeying God's holy law. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, speak directly in encouragement and challenge to us today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," note this, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." God never calls us to manage sin, to tolerate any shape, form, or size of sin, but to completely eradicate and remove sin from our life by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. Folks, God is calling Christians to deal with matters in their own lives personally. Do you have latent sin that needs to be dealt with, church? I wonder if we have the same sentiment and response to persistent sin in our lives as we see exhibited in Nehemiah's powerful rejection and chasing out of sin. Nehemiah didn't just demonstrate running from sin, he chased it away. Notice in verses 29 to 31, the last part of the chapter, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood of the covenant, the priesthood, and the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." After cleansing the priesthood and reappointing the temple leaders to their faithful tasks, Nehemiah closed his book in a manner characteristic of his spiritual leadership. He prayed. He prayed. Folks, despite the sin, temptation that persists in our life, not only does God call us to cease from sin, but desist from compromising on what you know is right. Judah knew what was right. Israel knew what was expected of them, and yet they chose to enter back into their sin. God calls us to cease and desist from sin in our lives. God expects Christians to cease and desist from all sin in our lives. How often is it common for us to look around and look at sin on the landscape of many others, sin on the landscape of evangelical, sin on the landscapes of nation and so on and so forth, and yet overlook the immediate personal sin in our lives? How are we to deal with sin? How exactly do we face sin in our lives victoriously with lasting effects? You remember those questions I posed to you at the beginning? Well, we can see an example here in Nehemiah 13 and the whole of Scripture, really. That firstly, we are to cease from tolerating what we know to be wrong. Spiritual decay begins with tolerating what we know to be wrong. Secondly, we saw that we are to desist from compromising on what we know is right. Israel had allowed sin to corrupt their worship. They had allowed sin to corrupt their work. They had allowed sin to corrupt their families, their homes. The message is pretty strong. It's pretty strong. It's for me, it's for you, it's for the church. The message is to stop sin before it stops you. Repent. Repent is the message from Nehemiah. Nehemiah's efforts touched every area of sin in the community. How often do we become satisfied with addressing one or maybe two or maybe three, if we're really holy, of some of the major areas of sin in our life, and yet we tolerate and overlook these other areas? Air quotes here, minor areas of sin. Success in Christian living demands dependence on God and devotion to His Word. And what God is calling us to do here in ceasing and desisting from sin is not by our own power alone, but it is through the Holy Spirit's working through our lives as believers, the forgiveness of sin, claiming passages like 1 John 1:9, and honoring God's call in Deuteronomy to love Him completely and wholly. Nehemiah shows us that no matter the commitment, man still needs a Redeemer. We've just completed Nehemiah. 13 chapters, an Old Testament book describing a marvelous time in history of people very similar to you and me, dealing with same temptations, same sin, same issues, same victory, same battles, spiritually speaking. And a whole of Nehemiah and seeing their highs and their lows, their highs and their lows, their obedience and their failure, their obedience and their failure, we can see in this whole view of Nehemiah that what they were missing was a Redeemer, finally, to save them from their sin. We can't miss that. We can't miss that. Let me ask you a question. How do you describe your relationship with God this morning? Are you dependent on Him? Are you devoted to His Word? Do you have a relationship with God? Will you bow your heads and hearts with me this morning as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, I pray that you would please help members to take the necessary steps to implementing the biblical principle of complete separation from sin. Lord, I pray that you would help each one to see and to know you are more powerful than the temptation to sin. Help us to see this as we rely on you as believers. Father, I would also ask that you would show us, as you reveal in your word, that even the smallest seed of sin left alone defiles our worship to you. Help us to not become fooled that tolerating and compromising with sin is a regular, healthy activity of a believer. We don't want that. Lord, because you don't want that. May each one here selfishly guard their commitment to you and to sinlessness. Thank you, O God, for Jesus, for a Savior who has paid for man's sin, so that we no longer are left seeking to simply fulfill the law and its commandments. Christ has done that now. And so our ability to live for you, our ability to live a sinless life, is found only in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for Him, the Son of God, who has come to seek and save. Lord, thank you for Nehemiah. May we not soon forget the many lessons we see in spiritual leadership and being committed to following you. May we learn from the negative and the positive lessons in the life and the practice and history of Jerusalem. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.